have tried in vain for centuries to bring all religions, all churches, all denominations, all people who profess to be Christians together. And there have been all sorts of ecumenical movements and organizations to bring denominations, churches under one umbrella. And they tend to say things like this about their efforts. We all believe in God. We all believe in life after death. We all are inspired to go to the same place. So therefore, let us unite under one head, one organization, and win the world to religion. But that will never be done in the name of Christianity, because religious people are not all one. Religion does not make people one. Christ makes people one. Religion, religious people are not one. They're divided over essentials of the faith. Just because they use the Bible does not mean that they are one. Just because they use the same Bible does not mean that they all agree on what the Bible says. Actually, religious people all over the world will disagree on inspiration of Scripture. They disagree on the essentials of the faith. They disagree on the character of God. They don't all agree with who God is and what power God has. They don't agree with the fall of man and sin. They don't understand and agree what happened in the Garden of Eden. They don't all agree with who Christ is and what Christ has done. Some believe that he's the Son of God. Some believe he's the Son of Mary. Some believe he's the son of Joseph. Others believe that he is the half-brother of Lucifer. They don't agree. They don't agree on his death, his resurrection. They don't agree on the work of the Holy Spirit and his work. They also don't agree on how God saves sinners. You see, religion today will never be one. They will never come together because they cannot agree on the essentials of faith as found in Scripture. They are not one, and they have never been one. Even though we live in an age where there are these words that try to tie us together, the words have lost meaning. There are certain words and terms and ideas that are just celebrated as if they have inherent virtue within themselves. These words and terms and ideas often become little sound bites to get people to think, well, we're all talking the same thing. For example, you have choice and tolerance and discrimination and education. And these are poster words as if they have some intrinsical good with little or no evaluation given to them. There is no definition of choice and what choice really means, or tolerance and what tolerance really means. For instance, the word discrimination. It's made from the transition to describe someone who is wise, who is had a sense of discrimination. They were being wise and able to distinguish good from evil. That was someone who was discriminating. Now, all it means is every form of bigotry. Now, I have to be careful that people don't think that I'm saying that I endorse slavery or chauvinism or ignorance, because that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying the word has changed to mean something other than what it was originally meant to mean. And I think these words and terms, the way they have been redefined, are actually morally vacuous in nature because there is no standard used to express them. We look at the word freedom. Freedom of choice. That's a good thing. People have right to choose. They have right to choose their leaders. That can be exceptionally good. But if you use a freedom of choice to say, I can kill my neighbor or a baby, that is absolutely bad. Now, if you say that you're being tolerant, and when you're saying tolerance is patience and forbearing in the face of someone else's difficult personality, then that's good. But if you say that tolerance is allowing a coworker or student to physically or mentally abuse you or a friend, that would become very pitiful. Another thing that we might view is education as being good. But education is not the source of that which is good. It can be argued that the most evil people who have ever cursed this earth, this planet, were the most highly educated people ever. So the point that I'm trying to make is we need to be objectively moral or have ethical content in order for these words and terms to mean anything at all. And in regard to the church, many people have approached a broader church unity in the same strange way. They start out with their quest for unity, and in doing that, they push aside doctrine, even essential doctrine, for the sake of unity. Others try to gather around the gospel. But there are so many diverse ideas of what the gospel are apart from Scripture that the broader church sometimes has lost the gospel altogether. Especially when you say that the gospel is exclusive. When we present it inclusively. But to believe it, you are saying this in particular is what the Lord calls us to believe. And so it becomes very inclusive or exclusive. But these organizations and churches are trying to constantly find the big tent, the big umbrella to put these Christian groups under, to make these shelters where they can all huddle under. But many of the time, much of the time, they emphasize experience over knowledge. Because we actually need to have the knowledge as Christ has chosen to reveal himself in Scripture so that we have specific knowledge of who he is. It's not by our experience. It's not that you have that liver quiver. You know, you get that, oh, I felt the Lord came upon me. That's not what we do. That's not what we look for. We don't look for some experience. We end up looking for personal experience through the revelation of Scripture. As we see Scripture lived out in our lives, as we see Scripture lived out in others' lives, we can see that we have experience, but it's not apart from Scripture. And so as we learn these words, we need to comprehend the implication of what it means in our lives. We need to learn what it means to be devoted or believe. Many people think that to believe is just to go, yep, I agree with that, instead of a belief that actually guides you. True Christian doctrine I'm here to tell you is not dull, dry, or unimportant. If you find knowledge of God dull, dry, or unimportant, you may need to examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Because true Christian doctrine is a knowledge of God will keep the Christian in awe, not angry over what they read. But when they read it, they read of the ultimate sovereignty of a God who is over all things. When the true Christian reads it, their heart just leaps in their chest. Because they understand that Christ is seated at the right hand of power on high. And he is there making intercession for all of us. And so as we see this, we go, this is incredible. I can't believe how great this God is. I can't believe how great the Savior is. And we find that in the Word of God. And for those who are born again, the men, the women, and the children who are born again, they long for the Word of God, the pure milk of the Word. And they dig down to the meat. A lot of people say there's milk doctrine or milk scripture and meat scripture. And they go, oh, I can't wait to get to this verse. That's the meat. The difference between milk and meat is understanding. It's not the verse. It's the understanding of the verse. The Apostle Paul wasn't saying, oh, they should be off milk at this time because they should be on to different verses. He's saying they should be off milk and on to meat, solid food, understanding the Word, applying the Word. And understanding that there are sometimes when you chew into that meat and sometimes it's tender and you go, ooh, that is just rich. There's other times and certain doctrines that you chew into and it seems a little tough because our human, our fleshly nature wants to sort of bristle against it. The sovereignty of God sometimes is that doctrine that we can sometimes bristle over. But you see, a true Christian finds their teeth sharpened and their soul nourished with the understanding of God's Word. We don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You see, it'll only be the true believer who is even concerned with true church unity. The true believer may be uncomfortable with hashing out different difficult theological truth, but they'll find a way to do it lovingly and kindly and without compromise. We should be able to openly and honestly discuss theological and practical matters among brothers and sisters without getting angry with each other. Because when we talk to these brothers and sisters, we understand, we unite as children of God. And we need to understand that biblical unity is very important. But you see, for true unity to exist, we need to be more conformed to the Word of God and less conformed to this world. And if we're not growing in grace, it'll be very evident that we aren't because of our lack of desire for true unity. Furthermore, you can rest assured that if there's one thing on this planet that Satan most wants to do away with, that's true local church unity. And he wants to do away with it because it was so important to our Lord Jesus Christ. I recently read an article, and it rings true, and it has this definition of unity. It says, Unity is the bliss of different kinds of people working together in harmony. Uniformity is the demand that everyone be exactly alike. Unity is of God. Uniformity is Satan's plan. You see, unity tolerates differences. Uniformity tolerates only what fits its ultimate goal. Unity finds a way to work together. Uniformity cannot or will not work together with those who are different. And when it comes to the church, unity is clearly God's plan. He has placed different parts of the body with different functions in the same body to work together. God uses all manner of personalities to accomplish this work. God draws us together, people of diverse backgrounds, people who will patiently work together with a toleration. But the key to making this work is to understand the demand of the world for uniformity. God's holy character is the boundary for us in unity. It's not the boundary for uniformity. Anyone who chooses to live contrary to the Word of God, to what God has revealed to us about Himself, will not contribute to the unity of the church. People who decide to live in obvious sin are normally those people who complain that unity in the church is not being maintained. Jesus prayed for unity. He prayed for the unity of His followers. He prayed that we would all work together to help this world see God's glory. Too many people want to add a couple extra commandments. You know, the 11th and 12th commandment. The 11th is, thou shalt be nice. And the 12th is, thou shalt get along. He prayed that we would work according to the word that He brought from heaven. Not just be nice to one another, just get along. Just cut out anything that would cause any friction. And you see, when the proper elements are in order, God receives glory. Set aside those elements, and God is not glorified. And honestly, unity goes out the window. Because what is accepted today with unity, where we just start dropping off anything that we believe, tomorrow it'll even be worse. What you believe today will be too stringent for what will be accepted tomorrow. You see, the more accurate description of the universal church today is, let's just believe what we think God is like. Let's just take His character down to what ours is like. And even probably less than ours are like. But you see, that will not reveal the glory of God to the world. And that is not what Christ prayed for. So let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in John chapter 17 and verses 20 through 23. It starting with verse 20, it says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Now, throughout the history of the Christian church, this prayer in chapter 17 has been called Jesus' high priestly prayer. And you might remember how the New Testament teaches us that the figure of the high priest in the Old Testament scriptures was intended by God to sort of be a working model. And it was a working model to help people before Christ came to earth, to help them understand what it was that the Lord Jesus Christ would do. When he came, the picture was telling the people, when the great high priest came, he would do two things for his people. First of all, he would make final sacrifice to take away their sins. Second of all, he would intercede for them and pray for them. And of course, we learn a great deal about that in the New Testament book, the book of Hebrews especially, how Christ has sacrificed himself for our sins. It is actually very interesting that nowhere in this passage does it speak about Jesus being a high priest. But the way in which this prayer moves through, it's very similar to what the high priest did, particularly when he was going to make great sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. And I think it's important to note here that the Greek word that Jesus used for prayer is the Greek word eretao. And that word is not used of a subservient asking something of his master, but rather of an equal making a request. This is the co-equal God within the Godhead making request. God the Son making request to God the Father. And so keep that in mind as we're reading through this. This is not a subservient prayer. This is a prayer of a co-equal. And so in verse 20 of our text, it says, I do not pray for these alone, but also those who will believe in me through their word. Now in this verse, we should personally find great comfort in that in Christ's final hours before the cross, he took time to pray for us, all who would believe in him. You see, this is really amazing because we are specifically the target of this prayer. And we know that because we read it here in verse 20. Jesus prays for those who would believe on him in the future. And so in his final hours of life on earth, Jesus was thinking about you and I. Now, carefully notice from this prayer, it's that those who believe would believe based on the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that's what Jesus prays for here. And that's what Scripture teaches. And that's precisely why it's very important for the word of God to be taught carefully. Because this produces faith. And this is what strengthens faith. And when you go to a church that does not take the word of God seriously, quite frankly, you're being shortchanged. Every church should consider this prayer that Christ makes just before he goes to Calvary. People will believe through the word. That's what Christ prayed for. It's so important. That's why we carefully teach the word. And it's no wonder that Paul said in his last charge to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:1-2, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. We can be certain that God always hears and answers the prayers his son makes. Never did Jesus' prayer miss the mark. His prayers were always perfect. And therefore, they always have perfect result. Jesus unveils just how far he extends his prayer. It's not for just the religious big shots of the day. It's not just for the apostles or pastors or teachers or evangelists. It's more as if he just bound them all up into one big package. One big package addressed to glory. Right? Not only are all the saints through history and the world included in this bundle, in this package, but the unity and insurance is found there in Jesus Christ himself, who said to be so attached to believers that he would be in them and us in him. It's because he's our head. Not just merely in the sense of being a leader, but in the sense of an organic union. Because where the head goes, the body goes, right? And if you ever get to the point where you go, I just struggle because my faith isn't as strong as others. Sometimes I feel dwarfed in comparison to those others who seem to have so much faith. We should take heart that Jesus is praying for you long before you ever came to him as Lord and Savior. He was praying for you all along. Your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundations of the world. And so his intercessory prayer began 2,000 plus years ago. And it continues. As Hebrews 7:25 says, because he ever lives to make intercession for us. And just think if you were one of those apostles that would have heard that prayer. I mean, what would you have thought? Here Jesus is praying for others that would believe because of their sharing the word. Whether it was the people of that day that heard the apostles directly, or whether it's people in our day that read the writings, the inspired word of God that was put down. They're all involved in this intercessory prayer of Christ. And that includes you and me. Every believer throughout redemptive history, 2,000 years ago, Jesus prayed for us. And he died for us because we are his personal possession. We are a gift from the Father. And when you think about it, where would the world, the church, be today apart from the intercessory prayer of the Lord praying for future believers? Where would we be? This prayer guarantees success. The successful establishment of the church. It also guarantees future success of evangelistic ministries where people will hear and read about the Lord and they will believe in Christ. And so what is the prayer that he prays? Well, it's found in 21, verse 21 of our text, that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Did you hear that? This unity that is displayed by the church is a display of the unity of Jesus and the Father. So that the unity and the oneness that has this power of helping the world believe, and the world would know that you sent me. Now you might sit there and step back from that a bit and say, well, why does this message need validation? Why does it need certification or authentication? Why is this necessary? Well, just stop to consider what Jesus just expressed in this statement. You know what it is. It's a review of the vine and the branches. This is a review of chapter 15. God the Father, God the Son are one. They're co-equal in authority and character. God is the vine. We people are the branches attached to the vine. The better we understand that attachment, the more we draw on the resources of the vine, the better we will produce fruit. And that reveals the nature of the vine, who is God. But you see, some branches aren't connected. Remember in chapter 15, and they're thrown into the fire. Disconnected branches talk about Christianity. They talk about being Christians. But because they have no connection, what they do is they try to have connection with branches instead of connection with the vine. They try to reach out all to all the branches, whether they're branches that are being cast off or branches that are attached. They try to go, hey, we all should be one. But there's no connection with the vine. And so there's really no true unity. These branches can never experience unity with Christians who wholly depend upon God, wholly trust in Him completely. You see, the less a professing Christian is attached to God in fellowship, the less he or she will be unified with the more tightly associated branches. The key lesson in the vine and the branches picture is that the branches will produce fruit. And this fruit will manifest God's character on all different levels. And that's according to how deeply the branch is attached to the vine. True branches understand greater and lesser levels of fruit production. It says that they will be pruned so that the production is becoming greater and greater. So we understand that there are some that need to be pruned so that they will produce more fruit. We understand that. And so we with great patience and tolerance, work with those people. A true branch patiently helps to encourage the weaker branches. We help them produce more fruit. Produce fruit that makes them look more like God Himself. You see, because a true branch honors the other branches and they produce fruit that seeks to desire to show the glory of God. That's what true unity looks like. But why is this necessary? Well, Jesus gave us reason why we need to demonstrate unity. He says, so that the world may believe that Jesus is God. When we produce Christ-like fruit, the world is forced to consider the relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and God to his followers. And if we are weakly attached to the vine, and we have shallow fellowship with Christ, we can actually be a distraction. Because these unbelievers, the sinful world, will look at us and see no reason to believe in Christ. God's plan is that there would be unity to reveal his glory to the world. We are born again. And so we have no excuse for not revealing God's glory because Christ gave us his glory. This is not a secondary matter in God's eyes. And I think most of the time, John 17 is grossly misunderstood. It's grossly misused and abused. When churches call for unity, they're saying, let's strip it down. Get to the lowest common denominator. And if 5 years from now that's not good enough, strip it down again. And it's no question that the church has accelerated away from sound doctrine. The modern pulpit focuses on every other message but objective truth from Scripture. They're more concerned about subjective thoughts of the carnal culture. And so how can Christ's church become same-minded unless the truth is clearly and rightly divided in the form of doctrine? 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent to present yourselves approved of God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But see, so often we don't see the diligence in rightly dividing the word of truth. Instead, today's preachers become comedians and storytellers and therapists and showmen, rather than powerful envoys of divine truth. As I was going through this morning, I thought, there's one thing that I need to point out. So I added something that's not even on your outlines. It's the word doctrine. The Greek word for doctrine is didoaskalia. And what it means is teaching, instruction, that which ought to be taught, the teaching and precepts of Christ. If you would please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll look at verses 12 through 16. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I think this is so important. And as I was going through that this morning, I thought, you know what? This is too important just to sort of get a whiff of. We need to get right down in this. 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting with verse 12. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in the world, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading and to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, by laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Here's the crux. Here is the point. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continuing in them. Why? For in doing so, you will both save yourself and those who hear you. Amazing. Amazing. When we start to say that doctrine doesn't matter, we're saying the teaching that is found in Scripture doesn't matter. And here it says, for in doing so, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. There's absolutely no question that we need to preach the truth. But when we do, we are going to hit resistance. The great preacher J.C. Ryle warned that if you dare to say that one doctrine is true and the other doctrine is false, you can expect to be called narrow-minded and uncharitable. How true is that? To say that there would possibly be false doctrine, you will be called narrow-minded. This is part of the false understanding of unity. This understanding that the majority of the visible church has. And as Christians, we need to be one-minded, have one effort and one purpose, so that we resemble the unity of the Trinity of God. And so Jesus prayed in verse 22, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one." What is the glory of God that Jesus shared with us? First of all, what he gave us is the glory of his word. In the Bible, we are always confronted with the astonishing majesty of God the Father and God the Son. God's glory is the essence of his person, the essence of his character, and the Bible describes it in great detail. And even with this, we still see it dimly. Secondly, Jesus gave us the glory of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a helper like Christ. Most people are not impressed with the glory he conveys because they always seem to want to quench the Holy Spirit. They always want to grieve the Holy Spirit. God gave the Holy Spirit to teach us through Scripture. He gave us the Holy Spirit to remind us that we are to do everything in life with an eye on his glory. And as we understand that this, it becomes evident that our unity as believers doesn't stem from our own willpower. It's based on the work of Christ. It's based on the work of Christ in our lives as the Holy Spirit works in us. Jesus described this work as his glory. Earlier, Jesus referred to his shared glory with the Father and the glory that emanates from his redemptive work here on earth. Hebrews 2:10 connects Jesus' work of bringing people into his glory with his suffering on the cross. So when Jesus states that he has given us the glory he received from the Father, in this, he must have in mind the redemptive work that he completed on our behalf. We are glorified in our redemption because we are now relieved of our sin and restored to fellowship with God. This redemptive work within us makes it possible to be one, to be unified spiritually, to be unified practically, just like the Father and the Son are spiritually and relationally one. We will get along with other believers, but only when we recognize that there has been a deep transforming work of Christ within us. Christ is in us through the presence of his word. This is what's taught to the church in Colossae. Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 3 about this. So if you would please turn to Colossians chapter 3. Starting with verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Obviously, when Christ is dwelling richly in us through what we know through Scripture, we enjoy unity and we enjoy corporate worship. We enjoy those other people whom Christ is dwelling richly. The testimony that flows out of the glory of God's word and from the Holy Spirit just speaks volumes to the world. It reveals to the world that God is truly holy, that he is different. It's to reveal to the world that Jesus of Nazareth is God. This testimony shows that God loves his followers. It reveals that God the Father loved God the Son. And he said of him, "This is my beloved Son." And all that is to help the world understand the awesome price that was paid so that they can be forgiven of the sin and their fleshly desires are abandoned. Christian unity reveals to the world, the love of God for his people. And we see that in verse 23 of our text. Here it says, "I in them, you and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you love me." It is so important that we understand that our unity as believers is dependent on our faith relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus described that relationship as his life within us. He says, "I in them." Later in Colossians 1:27, Paul describes the concept as Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he refers to believers in Ephesians as being in Christ. But he also says that Christ is in us. These descriptions point to intimate unity between the believer and the Savior. I in them. And then referring to the Father, he says, "You and me." The Father is in the Son. And the Son is in believers. Therefore, as believers, as followers of Christ, we have perfected unity. That should become more and more evident in the way we live. It should be more evident in this community as we live together. Jesus repeats the idea that unity among believers will prove to the world that the Father sent him. In addition to the world recognizing the Father loves Jesus, he'll also recognize the love for the followers. True unity reveals to the world that the love of God is on his people. In fact, Jesus states that amazing truth that the Father loves us just as he loves the Son. We need to let that soak in. Because this is an infinite love of God. God the Father for God the Son. That's a love that's unmatched. Whenever we feel unloved or abandoned, we should turn to this truth that the Father has infinite love for his children. Verse 23 says that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. It's of infinite measure. He loves us eis telos, which means to the max, the ultimate, infinite love. He can't love you more than he already loves you. He loves you infinitely. And not only that, he loves you eternally. He will never stop loving his Son. He will never stop loving or ceasing to love us because he loves us like his Son. That's why Romans 8 says nothing can ever separate us from the love of God which is ours in Christ. And so if our oneness is oneness in the Trinity, there will be this supernatural flavor to it. There will be an aroma, a heavenly aroma that just is about our relationship. The people around us will smell that. They will see that. And they will understand that the love of God is upon his people. And that it has supernatural and infinite qualities. There needs to be unity. We need to seek it. But we need to show the aroma of heaven as we do it. That the world would know that Jesus is truly God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that even in our failures, because of our connection with the Savior, you look at us with delight and honor as if we had lived that perfect life of your Son. You have imputed his righteousness to us. This is such amazing grace. Oh, Father, please help us. Help us today to repent and to walk in this amazing love. A love that the height and width and length and breadth we just know so little about, but we desire to know more. We need to know the surpassing knowledge and to be filled up with all the fullness of God. And Lord, we pray for those who have not truly tasted salvation, that maybe today it would be the day that you would bring them to yourself, that you would break down the resistance of their hearts, and that you would draw them through repentance and faith to the cross of your Son, and that they would find the freedom in true unity that is only found in Him. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.